So today, the message is entitled "No More Excuses." Anybody good at using excuses? Yeah, excuses are our attempt to remove blame or guilt from ourselves from doing something, and we all do it. Even I do it. The difference between a reason and an excuse is that a reason is for getting out of something, but using actually a true occurrence, and it's generally unique in nature. It's kind of like a thing that happens. It happens once, and that becomes a reason. So, for instance, it's like, you know, being late because the power went out, and those of you who still use alarm clocks that are plugged in, and they flip over, those stop, and so you sleep in, and so you know you're late for your appointment, or you're late for work, or you're late to meet a friend. That's a reason, because that's a unique occurrence, right? However, for those of us who have a thing where the alarm goes off, and then we just tap that snooze button every 5 or 7 minutes, and then we say, oh, well, you know, my alarm didn't wake me up, and now I'm late. And that happens repeatedly to other people. That happens repeatedly. That becomes an excuse. You see the difference there between a reason and an excuse? And so the message really is just get your sad, lazy butt up out of bed and get to where you need to go before you hit the snooze. They shouldn't even have a snooze button. So thinking of excuses, so like I said, even I can make excuses for things that I don't do, or things maybe that I don't want to do, or places, you know, that happens. Everybody is susceptible to this. And so I was looking up a list of excuses that people make. Now, in this list, there are two excuses that are mine, that I have used. And so your job then is to guess which two belong to me. First excuse, so there's seven of them. A Vaseline truck crashed on the highway and cars were sliding all over the place. So do you think is that mine or not mine? That is not mine. That would be one I would love to use, however. I was late for school because my sibling placed crazy glue in my cereal instead of milk, and my lips were stuck together. Was that mine? That is not mine. I have thought of doing that to others, but I have not done that. I have a bit of a problem. I got the end of the Q-tip stuck in my ear, and I had to go and see a doctor to remove it. Is that mine? Yes. Why were you so quick? That is true. And I got a speech from the doctor about sticking things in. You know, you're not supposed to stick things into your ear. Yes, doctor, I know. Just please get that. And he had to give me this speech while all the while my ear, anyway. I poked myself in the eye while combing my hair. I used to have more hair, but this is not mine. I tripped over my dog and was knocked unconscious. That also is not mine. I had to wait for cows to get off the highway. They were causing a traffic jam. That actually happened to me. And I didn't know. It was before cell phones. I had no idea. I was so worried. I'm like, they are going to fire me. They will never believe this. Because there was a pasture of cows between where we lived and the city. And for whatever reason, the cows all got out and all the traffic was backed up. And we had to wait. And we had to wait for the farmer to corral the cows and to lead them down the off-ramp back onto the field. Anyway, so there you go. So those are excuses. And so if you're going to use an excuse, here, take note of this. If you're going to be one who uses an excuse, it's got to be somewhat believable. Let me just give you a little thing. It's got to be somewhat believable. You have to say it with conviction, right? You can't show any weakness when you use that. But here's the other piece. You also have to be willing to live with the consequences for those who you're using that excuse with. You can't use an excuse and then get upset because you get in trouble for using an excuse. That's the third piece to it. So there you go. There's a little lesson on excuses and how not to do them. So we're in the series called Enough, and Each Day by Grace, and we've been talking about the idea of God's grace. And here's what we've learned so far. That God, we understand, most of us have this common understanding of grace as God showing favor that we don't deserve. But what we've learned is that through as we come into the New Testament in particular, Jesus opens up and gives this understanding of grace a larger, fuller meaning. Not only does it mean God's favor, but it also means God's generous empowerment. His mercy towards us who would otherwise deserve punishment, and through which we are rescued from that punishment, and we are held into this relationship with Him. Grace becomes then an everyday understanding, experience of understanding God's favor towards us by empowering us with His nature. Grace is not a thing. Grace is the essence of God. Each day by grace. Each day by grace. Grace isn't a one-time event. Every day, God is willing to generously supply His grace for us. And the question that you and I have been wrestling with as we've gone through the series, as we've worked our way through the book of Romans, is God's grace enough for us? And as we've done, we looked in Romans chapter 1, that God's grace being enough means it's sufficient to be favored by God, that we find our identity in God, and that identity is enough to be known by God, to be called a child of God. That is enough. And then we moved on to recognize that it's enough to find salvation, that God chooses us, He favors us, but it's enough for us to receive salvation. The gift of salvation comes to us freely from God. And is that enough for us? And then not only for us personally, but understanding the mission of God, the greater work of God beyond that, bringing salvation to many. Is God's grace enough for others? And then last week, we talked about the effects of sin. And is God's grace enough? God's grace isn't what we use as a backup so that we can keep on sinning, but instead because of God's grace, we have His special empowerment to resist sin, to overcome sin by the grace that is first demonstrated in the power of Jesus Christ. And so as we move in today, we're looking at is God's grace enough to not need works? That is, do I not have to earn God's favor by certain things I do, places I go? But can I be faithful? Is faith in God enough? And how do I grow in that faith? And how do I participate in this grace that God has given to us? And so as we move into Romans chapter 11, here's what's been going on. Romans chapter 11, surprisingly for some of us, comes right after Romans chapter 10. And if you're looking on your phone, sometimes it's hard to remember how all these things fit together. But Romans chapter 10 comes right before that. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul asks the question, there are people who need to hear about the love of Jesus Christ, about His grace, about the salvation they're offered. But how can they hear if no one will go? How can they hear if no one will share this with them? And so that's the question that he ends chapter 10 with. Who's going to go for us? And it's a question that God asks all throughout the scriptures. there seems to be some hesitance. Remember, he's writing to a group of people, and so therefore, is he writing these things? Is he asking these questions because there's some hesitance, there's some resistance on the behalf of those Roman believers on helping others to understand what it means to have faith? There may be even this idea from within this group of believers that those who have not accepted Jesus Christ yet, those who perhaps have persisted in their religious behaviors and traditions, those perhaps who are caught up in the Roman culture and digging deep inside that, just the corruption of that political nightmare, that they're not good enough. And perhaps what's worse than that, maybe even God has rejected them. And so why bother go to them? They wouldn't listen anyway. And besides, dealing with people like that is hard, and there might be opposition. These all sound like excuses. Something is hard. It's going to be, they're not going to listen anyway. Right? God has already made up his mind on them. These all sound like excuses, but the way Paul opens this chapter, he says, has God rejected them? And then Paul says this. He reaches back and he reminds them of the story of Elijah. And for that, I'm going to invite Patrick Turvey to come up and just share a little bit about Elijah.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everyone. So as Dave said, in Romans 11, Paul is referring to a story way back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. So I'd like us to read through this together. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could open to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 18 together. Now, just a couple of things to note before we read through this. First off, so false god and false idol worship were running rampant during this time in Israel. And one of the most prominent false gods in this story is the false god named Baal. Now, Elijah had just proven to the followers of Baal the true power of God and the non-existent power of Baal through an amazing miracle. And these same people that follow Baal have now called upon the name of the Lord and have slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. So with that said, let's read 1 Kings 19 together. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to my life and take it away, to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So in reading through this, there's a couple cautions that we can take out of Elijah's actions and responses here. Cautions that could potentially derail our faith. Number one, sometimes we feel like we've done enough. Elijah goes into the wilderness, sits down under a tree, and says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. It can be easy in our walk to feel like we've done enough. We get tired, exhausted, stressed, burnt out, or discouraged. Here Elijah is literally asking God to take his life. He feels that what he's gone through and what he's accomplished is enough. After falling asleep, Elijah wakes up to the Lord calling him to arise and eat, not once, but twice. God identified that this journey to come was too great for Elijah without proper preparation. So God prepares him. The Lord is faithful to provide what is needed for the mission at hand. He prepares us, strengthens us, and sends us. Elijah used this strength that the Lord gave him for the next 40 days and 40 nights as he traveled through the wilderness on his journey to Mount Horeb. The second caution is when we think the opposition seems too strong. Elijah feels scared for his life. The queen of Israel has vowed to take Elijah's life by the next day. And even after the power and faithfulness of God is proven in and through Elijah, he fears for his life and he flees. Now, maybe we don't have a similar type of oppression, at least in North America, that Elijah had. But as disciples of Christ, facing opposition should be a regular, normal thing for us, shouldn't it? We're at war with the enemy, who is the creator of opposition. Our calling is to let Jesus shine in the world that darkness is prominent in. The question becomes not if we will face opposition, but where our strength and perseverance comes from when we do. And lastly, we have to be cautious when we have this sense that we are alone. After arriving at Mount Horeb, Elijah has been in the wilderness by himself for 40 days and 40 nights. Scripture records that he's had no human contact for weeks. Elijah is alone. But he doesn't feel just alone physically. He feels alone in this war that he's in. In fact, he finds himself becoming self-centered. Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. Elijah thinks that he is the only one left in Israel that has not forsaken the covenant of God. Elijah thinks that he is the only one that God can use to fulfill his purpose because from his perspective, he's the only one who gets it. Do we ever think that? Do we ever find ourselves maybe getting a little bit self-centered? That we think our way is the only way? I know I have. I know I've thought before, if only they believed what I believe. If only they did things my way, we'd get along so much better. Or even, if only they were more like me, then we could be friends. Each of those questions, as well as Elijah's cry out to God, is rooted in self-centeredness. We are using ourselves and our opinions and our perspectives as the lens at which we view the world. Our way is the right way is a very lonely perspective to have on things because God is so much bigger than that. I want to kind of take this to a personal level. So I've been a member of this church now for coming up on 4 years. It's been incredible. But when I first came to this church, I had a number of different experiences in different denominations. So when it comes to music, I was very much in the mind that we need lights and lasers and smoke machines and music that rattles your eardrums when you listen to it, which obviously we don't have here. But that's okay. But when I first came to this church and I put up my hand and said I'd love to be a part of what's going on in the music team, I really struggled with this because what I had known through my entire walk with Christ so far was vastly different here. And for a little while, I took issue with that. I thought to myself, man, if only we could do here what I knew before, things would be so much better. The music would be so much better. Everyone would worship differently and praise God differently. And that was something that I really had to repent of. And I realized that what I know and what I do doesn't necessarily mean that that's what's best for you. Or what one church does isn't necessarily what's best for the other. The purpose of our worship, I learned, is not a performance. It's not to come up here and get people that are, you know, incredibly, amazingly talented on their instruments, which everyone up here is, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is for us to gather together as the body of Christ to lift up a unified voice of worship to our Creator. I thought they didn't get it, but really, I didn't get it. So may this be a wake-up call for all of us. May we never feel that we've done enough, but ask God for the strength to continue in the race. Thanks. I'll call Dave back up.
So that's why we, within the same few minutes, we can sing Holy, Holy, Holy and sing the ABC songs. Because we want a corporate congregational perspective on music so that we can all come together and sing. And so that's exciting. I appreciate your insight on Elijah as well. And so we all have this tendency to think if they do it my way, then they'll be okay, right? If they dress the same way I dress, if they show up in the same places that I show up, if they don't show up to the same places, to the places that I don't show up, if they watch the same things, eat the same things, right? If they carry their Bible and this particular Bible in this hand, as they go through this door at this time, then everything will be okay. We can miss the mark on some of that. Has anybody ever used coffee as an excuse? Is that ever anything anybody does? Right? I haven't had my 3 cups of coffee yet. Right? We do these kinds of things, but let me talk to you about grace being even better than our morning cup of coffee to get us going in the right direction. Grace is an essential part, an essential ingredient that makes us productive over the course of each day. And that's what Paul was reiterating here in this passage. Right? He ends this passage after talking about using this example from Elijah. He says, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, and it cannot be based on works, if it were, grace would be no longer grace. What God says to Elijah is, I know you think you got this all taken care of. I know you think you're alone. I know that you think you've accomplished great things, but here's a little something. And he says that, I have left for myself. I have reserved for myself. God says, I've got bigger things. I'm at work in bigger ways than you can ever figure out from your perspective. Don't worry about me, God says to Elijah. We're working this out. You see, the fulfillment and outworking of God's kingdom plan does not hinge on your will or my will. He's always at work in people's lives. So God's response to Elijah is, there are 7,000 others in Israel. all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, there are others out there that I'm working on, that I can use for my purpose, and they can be just as capable as you have been. And so the reminder, I think, to Elijah is twofold. One is God, in the midst of all of that, God seems very personal and real to me. And that should move us from pride to humility. That's one of the things that Pat and I talked about and that he shared in terms of his experience with the music teams. It should move us from pride to humility, understanding that God is able to use people that we don't even know, that it doesn't all hinge on me. And so the question then becomes, in whom is the grace of God evident? And God doesn't say, I've got 7,000 other people who look exactly like you and who are willing to do exactly what you have done. That's not what God says to Elijah. He says, I've got 7,000 people who have not given themselves over. He doesn't say, I've got 7,000 people who have completely figured all this out. And I think that's a good reminder to us. And as you know, as I've kind of been learning some things over the course of these months and years as in this community and the places that the Lord's allowed me to visit in the world, I recognize that God is at work in incredible ways. And they don't often look exactly like the way it looks for you and I here. And yet, they are being found faithful, and they are growing in their faith, and God is using them to expand his kingdom. And so one of the things that I look for as I meet with people in our community is, who's the one who is working hard? Who is someone who demonstrates generosity? Who is somebody who is sacrificing for the needs of others? Who is one who faithfully loves their spouse? Who is the one that doesn't complain about others? Who is the one that shows up on time and is trustworthy and responsible to do what they say they're going to do when they say they're going to do it? And they'll do it when others aren't looking. Who is the one that demonstrates gratitude? Because if I look for these clues in people's lives, then I get to ask them, hey, why do you do that? Why do you work so hard? Why are you generous? Right? Why do you not complain? And as you do, you can share with them, do you know that that's a reflection of God's standard? And if you were reflecting God's standard in this, wouldn't you want to find out what else you can reflect God's standard in? And it reminds them that they aren't so far from God as they think they are. Tell people how you see the evidence of God's grace in them. Allow them to respond to the evidence of that grace. And that gives you an entry point to share God's truth with their lives. And you think that seems crazy, but it's not. It's true, and it happens over and over and over again. Grace and truth go together. That's the fullness in which Jesus came. He came full of grace and truth. And too often, we say to people, here's what you need to do. Here's how far you are away. Here's how you need to dress. Here's how you need to talk. Here's how you need to sing. And we can be just as guilty of making people conform to a pattern of behavior, trying to make them acceptable, accumulate a certain kind of works, so that they might work their way towards salvation in Jesus. And we deny the power of God's grace to turn their hearts. God's grace meets us in our need. It was true for Elijah. It was true for Paul. And it's true for us. God's grace enables us to be faithful right where we are in our circumstance with the gifts and abilities that God has given to us. That was true for Elijah, it was true for Paul, and it's true for us. And God's grace is the means by which the kingdom of God grows. That was true for Elijah, and he needed a reminder of that. It is true for Paul, and it is true for us. God's grace is not given to those who try to work their way, make themselves presentable to God. God's grace instead is the evidence of the activity of God in the hearts and the lives of people. Grace affects the way we think. Our thoughts affect our action. Are we allowing God's grace to change our lives? As I was reading through this, and as Pat and I had our conversation about this, in anything, if the whole Bible is a story about God's love for us and how Jesus comes to satisfy and make a way for us to be united with God, then what does Jesus have to say about all of this? And my thoughts are directed to Jesus' words at the end of Matthew chapter 9. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And for those of us who have been part of a Christian community, a church family for a number of years, you may have heard these verses used many times in many good ways, often reflecting the mission of God. But as I read these words and I sat with these words again, something changed in the way I heard them. Because we often look at those last words of Jesus, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." But if you recognize what Jesus observes right before them, it says, he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. And then he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers to go into the crowds of people who are harassed and helpless, because among them, that's where the harvest is. They aren't the people they look ready, but God is readying them. They just need to be helped to be understand that they are ready for God. And too often, we can be guilty of saying, no, you're not ready. No, you're not ready. We need to allow people to say yes to God, to share with them the evidence of God's grace in their lives and around their lives. Because there are too many people who feel harassed in life. There are too many people who feel helpless in life, and yet they are not removed or rejected by God. But they are the very ones who are ready to be received into the kingdom. So the harvest is indeed plentiful. But the choice, those who are choosing to be moved by grace to reach them, are few. And so you might be one who prepares the ground, and you might be one who plants, and you might be one who waters, and you might be one who weeds. But the reminder is, God is the one who causes the growth, and he is sending us to those who are already ready to enter the kingdom. So no more excuses. No more it's too hard, or it's somebody else's job, or isn't the pastor supposed to do that, or special Christians, they do that. Do the role that God has called you to live out. Do that faithfully where you are. And pray that God would continue to rescue men and women and boys and girls and bring them into the kingdom. We need to be about harvesting among the harassed and the helpless in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for your favor towards us, grace. Yes, we don't deserve it. And forgive us, Father, for thinking that we are entitled to it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the example that he gives to us, a readiness, a willingness to do the hard things and yet do the simple things about coming alongside of people and asking them, what do they need? And recognizing that your grace and your grace alone can supply. And so as we think about Elijah and we think about Paul and we think about the Roman believers and then we think about us, grace is grace. And it comes from you. And we need your empowerment for us to live. So guide us according to your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.